Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 10, entitled Worldview and the History of Metaphysics by Walter Dürer.
Well, we are attempting to give an introduction to biblical Christian worldview, and I have a few remarks to be made in the beginning. So if you look at the table of content on page 1, you see an introduction and then an introduction into the history of metaphysics. We then have the four basic philosophical questions, which should be our second hour. We then want to go into the ontological question, which is the third hour, and we will look at the ethical question, or the question of evil, nature of evil, in the fourth hour. And again, you realize these are big topics, big names. If we are moving along those lines, we will be able to do sketches, we will be able to give an overview. We attempt to see the forest, we will not be able to go too deep in the tree and in the needle of the tree, but question and answers in between should be allowing us to go a little deeper there. Well, maybe we can start with this funny little quote that I got on an email about worldview. Everything in life has to do with your worldview. You go to the zoo either to rejoice in the Creator or to find some alternative to Him. Your help for the needy is wrapped either in the arrogance that you are godlike and can figure out every detail, or in the modesty and humility that admits even your kindness might be wrong. Your starting point and your discoveries along the way determine how you build and manage both your zoos and your governments, if indeed these days you can tell the difference. So I thought that's a funny little introduction to our course, trying to discover or to sketch out a biblical Christian worldview. And if you would turn now to page 2, we are having this introduction here saying you are either an influence or you are influenced. You are either on the offensive or on the defensive. You are either a leader or you are led. Now, of course, you are never just either or. One of the things in biblical Christian worldview you will learn soon is that it's very often not either or, but both and. But the question is, are you more of one or more of the other? It's a question of degree. It's a question of course. And here we are attempting to become leaders, attempting to become influencers. And that means we have to have an orientation, a grid, so to speak, with which we can organize our own information, our own thinking, and with which we can orientate ourselves, and out of which we can assemble direction for our action and our course of life. Leaders know what they believe and why they believe it. This is a famous statement that Dr. Martin was always quoting. Christian leaders not only know what they believe, but they also know why they believe it. It's one thing to know the Bible by heart. It's another thing to have some sort of understanding or some sort of systematic, not only what you believe, but why you believe it. They also know what they don't believe and why they don't believe it. Which is to say, it's not enough to know your own Christian heritage or your own Christian worldview. You also should know something about other worldviews that other people hold to be true and why you don't believe those to be true. In other words, you must have some understanding of different worldviews differing to your own. Not an exhaustive, that's impossible, but a fair understanding of those worldviews and why you differ or where you differ. In other words, you must be aware of the presuppositions of those systems. And if you are, you are able to converse with people from different schools, from different directions. You're able to walk in any university of this world and no longer be intimidated by the professor and whatever he shares, because you are able to depict where he's coming from, what he's saying, and then you have a wonderful system that in itself you probably will never be able to challenge, because the guy or the lady studied for 40 years or whatever, probably knows much more about their particular field than you ever will, if you're not called to that particular field. So it's very hard to challenge details of the system. The only way out is if you go all the way back to the presuppositions, to the systematic starting points of those systems. And then ask yourself the question, what are those starting points for those people? Where are they coming from? What are they presupposing? If you are able to do so, you will be able to depict sort of fast. Some of them are pretty good at covering up. And in modern or postmodern times, it has become very popular to never disclose where you are really coming from. So it's becoming a little bit more complicated these days. The good old 68 generation, as we call it in Europe, they were discussing issues and they always talked about presuppositions. Today, things are a bit more fuzzy. Okay, leaders know what they believe and why they are believing it. They also know what they don't believe and why they don't believe it. Dr. Martin went on to say, if we had 2% of the population of any nation, Christians who would truly believe what they believe and why, and what not to believe and why not to believe it, we would have a reformation in that country.
Wow.
It doesn't need masses. It needs leaders. It needs leadership. It needs some people who understand, who grab, and then who are committed to actually do something about it. I don't know whether that's true, but even if it's 5%, I agree with the leadership thing. It needs a few people, committed people, who are willing and able to actually do something about it, and we can change and penetrate a nation. Which means we want to walk from the defense into the offense, shaping the world through worldview. You need first an orientation in order to know where to go. If you don't have an orientation through a worldview, you'll never be able to do it. Now, mind you, you need a map to find your way in the forest. The map is not the road. That's very important. As much as I'm for worldview and all that stuff, there's a certain tendency or a danger that it becomes egghead or airhead. And people are fascinated with ideas and with concepts. So much so, and I'm talking from a German perspective, where German idealism is the big danger. German idealism meaning that you're so fascinated with the idea that you're lost in the ideas and you have all sorts of wonderful theories. And we have two extremes here. One extreme says, oh, I'm not interested in theory. All I'm interested in is in practice, orthopraxis. I want to do the right thing. Well, you want to do the right thing on what basis? What are your presuppositions? You do need theory. The other danger is you're so fascinated with the theory that you're in ideas and in concepts and you never move to real life. So we want to put those two things together. Theory and practice must be thoroughly intertwined. And everything you learn is not for learning's sake, but for living's sake. You have to apply it somewhere down the road. You have to transmit it into real life. But everything you do has presuppositions, so you better be aware of them and think, and don't just live. So living and thinking are two things that need to be together. Which leads me to this next point, the biblical Christian worldview. People usually freak out if I'm talking about the biblical Christian worldview. Is there one biblical Christian worldview? You might ask yourself the question. Is there one biblical Christian worldview? Yes and no. Yes, from God's perspective, there is one. From our perspectives, many, 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 many worldviews. Christian worldviews. What am I trying to say? We see through a glass dimly. We see through a darkened glass. None of us have all the information available as God does. We all have just a section of truth. Now, that doesn't mean that this truth is relative. It still is true truth, but it is limited truth. It's not exhaustive truth, which means we really have truth, but we need each other. We cannot live just on our own, and everybody brings his or her contribution of the truth, of his portion of revelation to the table, and together we are now forming a community. I'm really impressed. Dennis Peacock is talking about this in the Strategic Life Training course, where he is discovering that community, God made it this way so that we're dependent on each other. We're not independent islands. None of us has all the truth. So we need each other. Worldview, in other words, is a tool, is not so much 9 sentences that you memorize and now you have the biblical Christian worldview. This would be ideology. But we're not into ideology. We are into worldview. An ideology is a closed system. There is the famous philosopher Hegel, reported to have said that he gave some sort of a teaching, and one of the students raised his hand and is reported to be said, "But professor, this is contrary to the facts." And Hegel supposedly answered, "Well, all the worse for the facts." Okay? When the idea is more important than real life. It's a closed system. An ideology is a closed system. Now, world view contains the word view, which has to do with seeing, which has to do with perception. We are receiving truth. And we are receiving more truth, more revelation, seeing more today than we saw yesterday. In other words, we might, as we grow into revelation, we might realize that certain things we held to be true in the past are not completely wrong, but weren't 100% truth neither. You need to correct certain things through better or more perception, through more revelation. Things that occur in your life, suddenly you realize, well, gee, I wish I knew. That's an open system, which means you are not God. You don't know all the truth. An ideologue, he knows the truth. He has the truth. And the world has to conform to whatever the truth is he holds to be true. Where in biblical Christian worldview, we are viewing the world. We try to see, to perceive new revelation, new insight, new depth of understanding. And it's a growing system, which leads me to the next point here. So, worldview is a tool, not 9 sentences to be memorized and held to be true. It's more a process than an event. This course here will be an introduction to worldview. It will not give you the Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. It will be one more step on your way, which leads me to this illustration here. Worldview is like walking around a mountain. Try to imagine yourself walking around a mountain. The mountain is pretty steep, and there's a little foggy up there. So you see fairly okay where the mountain goes to, but you don't know, you don't see everything. You walk around, you have a certain picture in your mind of what the mountain is looking like. You walk around a second time, and some clouds have moved. You see areas you haven't seen before, others that you thought you'd seen. You're suddenly not sure anymore. It's a little foggy, it's a little clouded. But your picture of the mountain gets a little bit clearer, but you still know that you don't know everything. You walk around a third time up the mountain, some clouds have moved, you discover new things. It's not that the picture changes. It becomes clearer and clearer, but yet you discover new things you haven't seen before. At the same time, other things that you thought they were pretty clear suddenly are foggy and you don't really know how to deal with them. And as you walk around the mountains, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh time, you're suddenly surprised. You realize you are learning and learning, and you are discovering new things. And as the famous old philosopher has said, the more I know, the more I know how much I don't know. This is a very logical statement. Knowledge is like a bowl growing. And the larger the bowl, the more knowledge you have, the larger is the surface to those things that you don't know yet. It's not a statement of humility, it's a true statement. The more I know, the more I know how much I don't know. That's a very true statement. And therefore, worldview has to do with discovering the world, with observing the world, and with interpreting the world from a revelational perspective. So walking around the mountain, and the top of the mountain is a bit foggy, that's what your script says, has to do with walking around, and I invite you to walk around the mountain many more times. Some of you probably have had some introduction to worldview. This might be the second, third, or 15th time that you go around the mountain. I invite you to be open to receive, and I trust that you will see things you haven't seen before, and other things might be fairly clear already. So, I hope it is clear that we are not talking about the biblical Christian worldview in a sense of 9 closed sentences or an ideology, but a way, which means you have certain revelation and certain understanding. I have certain revelation and understanding. We need to share with each other, enrich each other, and God really wants us to communicate with each other so that we might become a community together on our way around this mountain, which is called biblical Christian worldview or orientation of the world. Which now leads to the third point, biblical Christian worldview. We want to be biblical in our worldview. And what do we mean by that? Of course, as good Christians, we know that this means we want to base everything we have on the Word of God. Question now arises, which has been raised in German theology. Well, what is the Word of God? Which portion of the Bible is the Word of God? If you think just for a moment with me about the Bible, Here is the book, for instance, The Letter to Philemon. There's a runaway slave that steals some money from his master, doesn't really like him. He's a Christian. The master is a Christian, apparently. Seems to be a nice guy, but anyways, the slave still runs away. Goes somewhere, other places, finds Paul, who is a friend of his master, comes to the Lord as he meets with Paul, and Paul sends him back after he has come for restitution and bringing things in order. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon about Onesimus, about the slave. Onesimus meaning useless becoming useful. Useless becoming useful. It's a wonderful letter of the gospel. If you read it, smallest book here in here, wonderful little letter. Did Paul think, when he wrote this letter and sent the slave back to his master, this is going to be Holy Scripture? This is the inspired word of God, inerrant and whatever else? No, it was a situation. It was a real life situation. He was writing a letter, gave it to his friend, and sent him back to his master. So in a true sense, we can say, I hope you agree, this is also man's word. Human beings writing letters, writing stories, assembling information, gathering information, writing it down. So this is, in one sense, man's word. But on the other hand, we all know, and I hope we all agree, this is also God's word. I mean, God is speaking through those words of man. The question now comes, maybe I can interject a little story here. I once evangelized, or we had an outreach in Paris, and I met a guy from Morocco, I believe it was, somewhere, a North African state. He was a Muslim. And he was giving me his Islamic view of Scripture. The Islamic view of Scripture is that Allah has dictated every word. Not one comma. Nothing is different. So it is 100% dictated. There is no man aspect in it. Therefore, the Quran cannot be translated. It can be translated for fun's sake or just for information's sake, but the translation is no longer the word of God. Do you understand? Only the dictation in Arabic is the real word of God, and the translation might be interesting, fun, good for information, but it's not the word of God. If you want to be a good Muslim, you must read the scripture in Arabic. You cannot be a good Muslim if you don't, you cannot really hear the word of God if you don't read it in Arabic. Well, not so for the Christians. You have your English Bible. Back home I have my German Bible. We know that good preachers should be able to at least use resources and go back to an original language, but we believe that the English Bible can be as inspired as the German, as the Dutch, as the any other language. And we call this the Word of God. We not only call the original Scripture the Word of God. So we have a different view of Scripture than is the Islamic view. So how then can we be biblical? Everything should be based biblical. What is a proper view? And for, of course, for the liberal theologians, the question has been, which portion of Scripture is now the Word of God? And there was the so-called higher criticism and the quest for the historical Jesus and all sorts of interesting things, which we don't need to be bothered with at this time. But the final question still is, how much God, how much man? We agree it is not just a book fallen from heaven, like Joseph Smith received his revelation, I think, through an angel, didn't he? Supposedly. I'm not an adherent to Mormonism, but that's what I understand. And the Islamic guys, they believe Muhammad dictated it. There's no portion of humanness in the book. But we Christians say, well, it is fully human. It's human, but it's also God. So how much? How much God, how much man? 100% of both. And that's a mystery, but it's true. We say it's 100% God's word and it's 100% man's word. God speaks through man in real life. This is fairly in line with Orthodox theology. As we know, Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. How? We have no clue. We cannot compute with our little brains. But we hold both to be true because we realize if he was only man, then his death was a beautiful thing for us, but it has no atonement power. But if he was only God, his life was a beautiful example, but we can never do what he did because he was God. He could do it with his power. So he was fully God and his death was meaningful for us. At the same time, he was fully man and he was laying down not his nature as God, but his functions of God and really lived fully as men, as you and I, in a true sense. So in a certain analogy, we say the scripture is fully God's word and fully man's word, which means we can use historical methods to read the book, to study the book, but after we've done all the work around historical methods and research and all that stuff, we have to come what Karl Rahner called the second naivety. He says we lose our first naivety when we first read the Word of God, we naively go and it's just alive, it's wonderful. We lose that first naivety when we go historically and we study the books and historic context and you're busy with all sorts of concepts. And he says, and finally you have to come to a second naivety. That's a positive word, it's not negative. And the example he used is like an apple. You have an apple, you read all scientific things about an apple. How much vitamins, how much this and that and whatnot, how much the water content, the skin, the center, the seeds. I mean, you can read all the books of the world about apples and never bite in a good apple and never taste how an apple really is. So one side is it's good to know scientifically what the apple is. The other thing is, so we want to be biblical, but we want to acknowledge that this is God's word and man's word. So in other words, we do need some historical research, we need scientific methods to read the word, but that's not enough. We do need to eat the apple and be under God's word, not just above it. Secondly, we want to be Christian. So we want to be biblical, we want to be Christian. And I have two big words here, synchronous and diachronous. I'm not sure that they are proper English words. Synchronous is, with diachronous I'm not. They are basically deriving from the Greek and a transliteration from the German. So I hope they mean something in English, but I will explain what I mean. We want to be biblical, yes, but the Bible is always bigger than what I understand from it. Mm-hmm. Do you agree with that? Mm-hmm. I can go one step further. Jesus, or God, is bigger than what the Bible contains of him. And the Bible is always bigger than what I understand of it. So I'm not the first one that has the Holy Spirit inspiring me to read the Scripture. Many have gone before me, fathers. Where do I have the dogma of the Trinity? How do I know that Christ is fully God, fully man? Scripture doesn't teach it explicitly. It teaches it implicitly. And we have the church councils that have wrestled with the issue. Well, what about Jesus Christ? What about God being one God and suddenly there's somebody walking around this earth saying he's the Son of God. Do we have two gods or one God? Big question. Now, is Jesus adopted, a wonderful human being, adopted to become God's Son? Or has he come from God on this earth? Big question. I mean, several centuries, Christians had to wrestle with, grasp with the revelation, try to understand revelation, come together in councils, fight with each other. I mean, fight with each other. They needed arguments. There was hot and heated discussions. Bishops were sent into exile because they had other opinions than others. And it was a big thing. It wasn't a peaceful sitting together. And in church history, so we have the church councils that have wrestled with the truth and have formulated certain dogmas that become precious to us, like one God in three persons, one substance, three persons, or fully God, fully man. Those are precious keys with which we now go back into Scripture and illuminate our understanding of Scripture. Once we know those keys, suddenly Scripture makes sense. We can put things together that before were seemingly in a certain tension. It seemed like with a natural mind as if Scripture would contradict each other, but with an illumined mind, with revelation that other people have strived for and have formulated for us, we now are able to find that truth in the Scripture and go back into it. So we want to be Christian in a diachronous way, which means we are in a historical, in a tradition. We want to be learning from our fathers and forefathers in the faith. We are not the first ones. It's interesting to see that whatever group you are with in the body of Christ, they have certain heroes, which is perfectly fine. That's their fathers there. But there's a certain tendency to think that this is the most inspired place, whatever their heroes are. So with the Methodists, John Wesley is the big hero. Now, he is a hero in the faith. but not just for the Methodists, for all of us. And the Pentecostals, 1909 Sousa Street, that was the place of revelation. Well, wonderful. It was a big revelation, but it didn't start there. What led up to 1909 Sousa Street? And so you have different denominations, different groups that have a certain place that is specifically relevant for them or that they think is specifically inspired. And I think we need a perspective that all those places are wonderful, but none of those things were original or have started out in a void. It started somewhere. It was building on something else. And we owe a great deal to our fathers. So we want to be Christian in a sense of diachronios. We are in a tradition. And it was wonderful to see the Seeds of Liberty here the other day when they were showing what was leading up. So let me attempt to give now at the end of this first session an introduction into the history of metaphysics. The history of metaphysics. First, what is metaphysics? Again, we will explain the term and give you basic components of a worldview in a second lesson. Here we start with Aristotle. Aristotle, having been one of the old Greek philosophers, wrote an awful lot of books about nature, about mathematics, and then also about things that went beyond nature. He was an observer of nature. He wrote scientific books. And everything he wrote concerning nature or science is summed up in what he called physics. So you have physics, and then you have mathematics, which is part of physics, and then you have those books that speak about higher things, that which goes beyond nature or beyond mathematics, about first principles or higher principles, and those books were after the physical books. So you have physics, and then you have meta after physics. So metaphysics basically is that which comes after physics. Very simple reason, after physics, or is higher than physics, is the principle behind the whole thing. So metaphysics is the attempt to explain the world, not describe it, how it is, but to explain why it is how it is. What are the principles holding together? What are the universals? What is the last thing, the hook on which the whole system hangs? The absolute that holds everything together, the universal that is bringing sense and meaning to the whole system. So that's basically the term metaphysics. Don't be intimidated, it just means last questions or last principles. Francis Schaeffer once said, whatever is farthest back is God. Whatever is farthest back is God. So Plato and Aristotle both were Greek philosophers several centuries before Christ. They were the first ones to truly systematize their thinking and ask the questions from physics, from nature, what is behind it. And they developed a whole system of philosophy, the first basic systematic philosophy. And for them, God was the highest being. In other words, now, you need to distinguish or note the difference here. For the Greek thinkers, they had nothing. They had no revelation. All they had was their brain. So they looked at nature, and they were thinking, what in the world is real? How can I make sense with what is there? And through using their brain power, they developed a system saying, okay, here we have things in the world. What are principles that hold those things together? They looked for those principles, for ideas. And they had different explanations, and I spare you. But at the end, what is the final principle holding the whole thing together? And whatever that final principle was, that was God. Whatever was farthest back. Now, for the Greek, having no revelation, the God, the final principle, was part of the world. Okay? They were thinking from the world backwards to the final principle of the world. God was immanent. He was not transcendent. Could not be transcendent without revelation. Now you all understand immanent meaning part of the world, transcendent being outside of the world, outside of time and history. So God, for Plato and Aristotle, was the highest being, but he was a being on our side of creation. God was objectively provable, if you go down the line, objectively provable. In other words, every thinking man, by using his brain power, could prove that there is a final principle. They disagreed what that principle was. They had arguments about how to go there. And up until 2-3 centuries after Christ, where the Greek philosopher Plotinos was bringing both Aristotle and Plato together in this so-called Neoplatonic or worldview or system, up until that point you had several ways to approach. For Platon, it was more the idea of the good. And then everything down here was shadows. For Aristotle, this was real. And up here, we had the nous, the spirit, that made sense and brought things together. So they differed in what it was, but they all agreed it is a highest, objectively provable being. So we have metaphysics before Christianity. We have man's attempt to make sense with reality before Christianity. And that's basically the Greek philosophers with their different systems. We then move to metaphysics in Christianity, which brings us to Saint Augustine and Saint Thomas of Aquinas. That's basically the area from Christ, or Augustine being 350 after Christ to 430 after Christ, Thomas of Aquinas being after the first millennium, Catholic thinker there. They had the privilege of having the Bible. Augustine was the first one that had a full Bible. Before that, before Augustine, the church was still discussing which books were to be included, which books were fully apostolic in authority and were to be included in the canon, and which ones weren't. I think you're aware of the fact that it took the church several centuries to figure out which books belong here. So Augustine, being the first one to have a full Bible available and a canon as we now know it, wrote this monumental book, City of God, in a time of a big crisis. The world was falling apart. The Roman Empire was crumbling. Rome was sacked. And although, now you need to think about it for a second. Although the emperor had become a Christian, Rome was still sacked. How is this possible? Isn't the Christian God the God of the universe? Now, to relate it a little bit to you, maybe that doesn't make sense too much anymore, but it wasn't too many years ago when the question was, is there going to be another war between Russia and America? And to imagine that the Russians could have won or would have won a war against the Americans was blasphemy for many Americans. But mind you, if the Russians would have won the war, just for a second, what would have been your feeling? What would have been most Americans' feeling? Did God betray us? Is he not our God anymore? What's wrong? That's the kind of crisis you have to imagine the Romans were in, the Roman Christians were in, the Roman Empire was in. How is it possible that Rome can fall? How is it possible, since the emperor is a Christian now? Okay? Then comes Augustine and writes his book, City of God, which is the answer to the question, how is it possible that Rome can fall? And he is giving a biblical Christian reinterpretation of his world. He gives the first exhaustive worldview, an explanation. Now, Augustine obviously was a human being, a fallen human being, and he has done wonderful in his work. He has also had a few problems in his thinking. He was Neoplatonic inspired. As much as he was a Christian, he had certain things that were colored by his past, which was, as some of you know, fairly a wild past. He was not the exact picture of a holy man before he was a Christian. So he went through all sorts of wild and strange things. And because of that, he reacted against it. And he had a certain, what we would call, animosity to the body or to flesh. And not everything that he introduced to the church was therefore just only good. But nevertheless, we have to respect Augustine for the kind of work that he has done, and is wonderful. Then we have, around the turn of the millennium, Saint Thomas. This time, most Christian philosophers were Platonic in their view, and the Arabic world had rediscovered Aristotle. And it seemed there was an intellectual war going on, and it seemed as if Christianity was not superior intellectually anymore. St. Thomas comes around, rediscovers Aristotle, and brings Aristotle in the whole system of thought, and brings Christianity back to superiority intellectually over Islam. So a lot of people blame Thomas for a lot of things. And again, he was no perfect man. He introduced certain things that weren't all that wonderful. But he was doing the best in his time, fighting for a Christian worldview, and has proclaimed things or articulated things in a way that are not perfect, but he was attempting to develop a worldview, a Christian worldview. For Augustine and Thomas, God is not the highest being part of the world. God is cause of the world, source of the world, and therefore outside of the world. In other words, God being a creator is a concept that is only possible on a Judeo-Christian revelation. By just thinking and looking at the world, we cannot come to the conclusion of creation. We only know by revelation. So he is cause of the real world, he is outside of the real world, but God nevertheless is objectively provable for Augustine and St. Thomas. Objectively provable. We have metaphysics in Christianity. And now we have the big schism, the big gap. After several hundreds or close to thousands of years of Christian metaphysics, we have again a change. We have certain intellectual questions arising. We find that the answers of yesterday are no longer answering the questions of today. Questions arise, and we have a time of relativity, a time of wars in Europe. Reformation has come, things are happening, and things that were held to be true no longer are believable for modern, I mean, we're talking old now, but at that time, modern people. And somebody was wrestling, or a lot of people were wrestling with those questions, and one of them was René Descartes. René Descartes, being a French philosopher that had to flee for Holland, he lived 1596 to 1650. He was a devout Christian trying to serve God with what he did. Trying to serve God, trying to find an absolute. Nevertheless, he has introduced that which is commonly known to be the turn to subject, or the anthropological turn. Whereas before, there was an objective world out there, and man, by observing and thinking, could recognize the world and could recognize the truth. With René Descartes, we move from the objective view of life to the subjective view of life, where man becomes the center of things. Let me briefly take you on a journey with René Descartes. Here is the man trying to find an absolute, trying to find something to hold on. What in the world is absolute? What in the world is real? What is it that is unquestionably reliable? And René Descartes introduces the method of doubt, which today is called the scientific method, the method of doubt into science. He says, everything that is doubtable, that can be put into question, cannot be the basis of assured or absolute knowledge. Anything that I can doubt, any doubt disqualifies whatever it is I'm doubting about to be the foundation of my knowledge or the foundation of truth. So he then starts in his famous book, Meditationes de Prima Causas, Meditations of First Causes. In other words, Meditations of Metaphysics. Okay, First Causes. In his famous book, Meditations, he is asking, what can be doubted? And he talks about sense perception. And he realizes, well, there is such a thing as illusions. Our senses are not absolute. Isn't that the truth? So our senses are able to give us illusions, which means our senses cannot be the basis for absolute knowledge.
He has just destroyed empiricism in his meditation. He then goes on and says, well, if the outside isn't sure, how about the inside? How about my spirit? And then he talks about the possibility of dreams. A dream is fairly real, but how do I know that I'm not dreaming? I can slap my face, I can do all sorts of things, but how do I really know I'm not dreaming? I could be dreaming everything, couldn't I? Man alive, I can't trust the outside, I can't trust the inside. He then goes on, could be even worse. What about if an evil God would be in heaven and he would play a game with me? If he would play my picture, that helps me to understand what he's talking about, is like if you have an aquarium, you have a few fish in there, and they think, the little fish think, this is the world, this is reality for them, I'm out there. And I can play games with them, can I? I can feed them or I cannot feed them. I can separate them. You know what I mean? I can separate them. Suddenly he's alone. He thinks he's the only fish in the world. But there are many fish on the other side he doesn't know. Get the picture. So there's an evil God out there playing games with me. How do I know that anything is real? Maybe I'm the only person on the planet and God is just having fun with me. Like a bear, you know, playing with a mouse, or like playing with whatever, or a cat playing with a mouse. Just fun, just for amusement. How do I know? And if you read Descartes' meditation, there's a certain sense of despair. How do I know? And then comes the great and famous statement that all of you know, where he says, I think, therefore I am. And he says, wait a minute. There's one thing I cannot be deceived about. One thing is 100% certain. That is, I am. As long as I think. Now, you need to see the context of that argument. As long as I think, I might be deceived by God, but one thing he cannot deceive me about. That is, I am. Because if I am not, I cannot be deceived. You get the argument? If I don't exist, he can't play games with me. So even if he would play games with me, which he doesn't believe, he's a Christian. Okay, this is a theoretical argument. Even if he would play games with me, I am. As long as I think, I cannot be deceived that I am. So he found his absolute foundation in the pure fact that he is, as long as he thinks. And that cannot be discussed. This is not doubtable. That's his sure foundation, the absolute, the hook on which he is now building his whole system. He then goes on, this is the second meditation, he then goes on to the third meditation, and he's now summing up, or going the whole nine yards, and says, wait a minute. God, in order to be God, must be perfect. Perfection excludes the possibility of lie. Lie is a deficiency. So God cannot be perfect and lie at the same time. Therefore, God cannot be a liar. So God is a perfect, therefore truthful being, and therefore he will not lie to me. Therefore, although I have no certainty about God, objectively, I only have certainty about my subjective being. God, being a perfect being, guarantees that what I perceive in the world is still true. Now, most people of modern times would follow Descartes to the second meditation. They don't follow him in the third meditation. They chop that out. No, 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 no. God, perfect being, guaranteeing knowledge, forget it. Okay? Most people don't agree with him on the last part. They agree with him first part. So Descartes brings us from a cosmo theology, God being the creator of the cosmos, to a anthropo theology. I cannot know what the cosmos is. All I know is I am. That's why he is moving from the cosmos to anthropos, to man. Shift, anthropological turn. I cannot overemphasize the importance of what's happening here. Philosophically speaking, he is guaranteeing, God is guaranteeing knowledge. God is no longer objectively provable. I cannot be sure about God. All I can be sure is myself. But he's subjectively provable. Because I am not perfect, and because God needs to be perfect, he is subjectively provable. Okay? I cannot objectively prove you. In other words, it's not a guarantee in that sense. So, you might be surprised that this is 1500. I write in metaphysics after Christianity. This is the end of historic Christianity, philosophically speaking. Which leads us to, I mean, there are many more people in between. Again, I'm sketching out. But it leads us to Immanuel Kant, German philosopher, 1724 to 1804. Immanuel Kant, one of the most impressive German thinkers in terms of the system. He wrote tons of books, and he is one of the most complicated thinkers next to Hegel. Can't go too deep into it. He basically is saying God is an idea. He is a postulate. He is postulated or proposing that God needs to be. For Kant, God is no longer provable, but a reasonable presupposition. Now, what do we say with that? Just very quickly, Immanuel Kant basically says, and he says much more and much more complicated, of course, but he basically says, there is no space and there is no time outside of my brain. I have certain categories of my thinking in my brain, and those categories all of us are putting on reality. We are creating reality in our own mind. So, for instance, this bottle here, this is a thing. He calls it a thing in itself. This thing we all see, but we don't know what it really is. It's just a thing in itself. We don't know what it is. This thing comes through our sense perception into our mind, in our brain. And we put categories on it. We put form, shape, we put colors on it. We create that thing in our mind. Now, you might think that's fairly stupid, but I guarantee you it's fairly complicated and has influenced the world. Subjectivity is growing and growing and growing. Well, anyways, Immanuel Kant says, God, because I don't even know what that thing here is. It's a thing, he calls it thing in itself. Neither do I know what God is. God is a reasonable presupposition. I cannot think a world without a God. But I cannot possibly know him. There is no way how revelation can be real. So for Kant, God is no longer provable, but a reasonable proposition, and theology basically becomes ethic. He doesn't talk about a relationship with God, he talks about duty and acting right, doing the right thing. It's not grace, and out of grace and out of a relationship I am acting. It's acting in order to be right with God. So we have metaphysics without Christianity, which leads us into our century, to the philosophers Feuerbach, 1804 to 1872, Freud, 1856 to 1939, and Marx, Lenin, and all what derives from him, 1818 to 1883. For them, God is not even an idea, he's a projection. Feuerbach is famous for his statement where he said, imagine a cow, and that's a picture that should be understandable here. Imagine a cow thinks about God. How would a cow think God? It would look himself and say, I'm a cow, so God must be a cow. And then it would project the picture of a cow into heaven and worship the picture. So Feuerbach's argument was, we think of God as being a father with a long beard or whatever our picture is of God. It's basically our own picture, and we project it into heaven. And then Freud comes around and says, well, God is basically the source of neurosis. And Marx comes and says, God or religion is opium for the people. So we have metaphysics against Christianity, where you have an explanation that brings God away from where we are at. Well, let us come to a close here for this first session and look at two lines. We have the line of God, blue line here on this chart, And you can see that God was the highest being, cause of the real world, and He has increasingly become less important, going down in importance. And on the other hand, you have man, who had a place under God in a real world, but became increasingly important to the point where he's saying, hey, let's finally realize that God is only our projection. So instead of worshiping God that we project into heaven, why not worship ourselves as the real source of God, us being God? And if you see those two lines, man becoming increasingly important, God becoming decreasing in his influence, rejecting God's influence increasingly, and the rise of man's influence, you basically have an overview over the history of metaphysics and the history of philosophy, and you will understand much better where we are at now from a historical perspective.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.